Very good evening, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1 to verse 9. Please follow as I read God's word. Using the first class condition, which means a condition of reality, if this is your experience. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Amen. May God bless us in the reading of his most holy and sacred word. Tonight, I'd like to make a change in the outline. The last one, number 3, I'd like to change it to the constitution of the affection instead of the argument of the old man. Okay, the constitution of the affection. So in other words, tonight the outline would be the acceptable affection, that's A, the basis for the affection, that's B, and then the constitution of the affection, that is C, to make it easy to remember, because tonight's topic is the affections of the seeker. To make it easier, it is ABC. As we have studied so far from the first two chapters of the epistle to the Colossians, there will be enemies who will try to cloud your life, who will try his best to stumble so that you will stop seeking after things which are above. All those things that are found on this earth that are very, very much the same as what we will experience in heaven. The knowledge of God, holiness, strength from God, and the image of Christ. And this he will continue to do, and he will not stop as long as you are alive and as long as you persist in seeking those things which are above. He will put obstacle in your pathway. You look at the lives of God's servants. You look at Reverend Toh's life as an example. When he started the BP movement in Singapore before the Lord took him home some few years ago, the BP today is more than 60 years old. The Bible College is 50 years old. On both occasions, it was very difficult to start the BP movement, after which, very soon after that, the Bible College movement. With their resistance, there was so much resistance that he wept and he cried on his way back from Malaysia. He shared with us on the train, he cried. And he asked the Lord whether it was a mistake to start the Bible College, because he started with only 3 students. And by the end of the first year, 2 students jumped ship, and there was only 1 left. And the lecturer whom he had invited to assist him told the last student, "You are the last rat. Why don't you also jump ship together with the others?" And so he wept and he cried, and during this time of tears, he penned the FEBC anthem. That's what he shared with us when we were preparing to sing the anthem. And after that sharing, every time the anthem of FEBC is sung, I could not help but recall the words of Reverend Timothy Toh. Because one afternoon when we were rehearsing, I remember we were fooling around as students. We were not serious in our rehearsal because we were supposed to memorize all the stanzas. And so he came and he interrupted our rehearsal, and then he shared this with us. And from that point onwards, There was no more fooling around. There was only seriousness, because we never realized the background, the history of this simple writing of this anthem. Was the battle over then? The battle continues. Faculty members were very difficult. We had one lecturer who taught us the virgin birth of Christ was no big deal, because he compared it with the insects. Because he said to us in class, insects also have virgin birth. What's the big deal of Jesus' virgin birth? And when we mentioned this to Reverend Toh called the lecturer. And then he confirmed whether that was spoken by him. And then the moment he said yes, not repentant, you stop teaching, you go immediately. And there were many more. One lecturer during one of the public meetings, I still remember, I was a student there. He taught us and said, and this lecturer's name is similar to mine as far as the surname was concerned, but thank God I'm Hainanese and he's Teochew. His name is Kwek Swee Hwa. He taught us in the class on the life of Christ, on Matthew, Mark and Luke. I still remember. And then he said, do you know that Jesus never called himself the Son of God? And he quoted somebody, he did not quote himself, he quoted somebody. Somebody said Jesus Christ never called himself the Son of God in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And then he left it there. He never critiqued it. He never said it was wrong. He just simply made it as if it is a statement of fact. And then he just left it hanging. Now I was very upset and troubled by what he said. So I went back to my room in FEBC and started to go through all the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, and he was right. Jesus never said during the three Gospels that recorded his life that he called himself God, because there was a heresy that was going around during that time where it said that the church made Jesus to become God. He never claimed to be God. But when I read the Gospel of John, in that Gospel, Jesus said many times, those who have seen me have seen the Father. The enemies of Christ said, for the miracles you have done, we do not stone you. It's because you claim to be God, and that's why we stone you. But I cannot report him to Reverend Toh, because he said, somebody said, that Jesus did not call himself the Son of God in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so, factually, he was right. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't find it. But the Gospel of John did mention a numerous times that Jesus did. And so Reverend Toh had to contend with this kind of lecturers. And I am glad that he left. The other lecturer who compared the virgin birth of Christ with insect also left. And many of them left. And there was a time when there were so few lecturers. And then right up to the very last few moments of Reverend Toh's life, his own church that he had been pastoring for 50 years gave him a very simple ultimatum. You believe the Bible has mistakes, you keep the church. You believe the Bible is perfect, you go. Plain and simple. Of course, they did not ask him to go. They make it so difficult for him to stay because they lambasted him during the session meeting to humiliate him. Session members like deacons, not even half his age, would insult him and said all kinds of nasty things to force him to say the words, I resign. And when he said those words, they jump on it and they accepted it. You resign, okay, now you're out. But if you say the Bible is a mistake, you can come back in. The battle never stops, in other words. As long as you want to seek those things which are above and holding on to the doctrines of God's truth, regardless of what the consequences, including losing the ministry. Same for Spurgeon. The Baptist Union that he loved, later on turned new evangelical. And his friends told him, don't resign. He says, what is the point of holding on and staying on when you force me to compromise my faith and my trust in Christ to hold on to this union? And so he left. The battle continues right up to the last moment. In his 80s, he founded True Life, BP Church. You know how hard it is to start a church. When you are young, in your 30s, with a lot of zeal and energy, it's difficult enough. And to be ousted from a church that you have been pastor for 50 over years, and then when you are outside, you write to your so-called spiritual son, Charles Seed, for permission to speak from the pulpit, and the letter came back, not permitted. Imagine that. We have the letter. Brought him back, brought him up, and then now he asked him for permission to speak in the pulpit where he has been the pastor for 50 years, and the reply, not allowed, because this pulpit will not allow anyone who believes in the perfect Bible to speak from this. Of course, God's higher hand. Now we use that sanctuary, that pulpit, Monday and Thursday by law. And they cannot say otherwise. To say otherwise is contempt of court. They can go to jail. The battle will continue to rage. Please realize and understand this. That's why seek those things which are above is a continuous imperative. You don't say, well, I seek today, I don't care tomorrow. You have to keep on seeking every moment of the day of your life until the Lord calls you home. And it is only to that particular group of people whom God in the beginning called them holy ones and faithful brethren here, they are called those who have risen with Christ, those who have experienced the resurrection power. Because when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and is your Savior, you are crucified with Christ. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. I am crucified with Christ. That means some part of you died. Otherwise, the word risen will not be used. When I am swimming in the pool, I'm not a good swimmer, right? I told you I can't swim. And then suddenly I'm swimming properly, and then you drag me out and give me mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I say, what are you doing? I'm okay. You don't go and lift me out of my pool and then give me mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. But if you see a person inside the water, you dive in, you drag him out, and he's not breathing, and then you resuscitate him, he will not complain. He is going to die if you don't. The word risen implies that the person is dead. Right? You cannot rise with Christ if you are not first died with Christ. And so the question is, which part of us have died with Christ, which results in us also risen with Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Now please understand, if ye then be risen with Christ, this is not a reference to the glorified state. It includes that. We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those who have died in Christ will be resurrected and be given the glorified body first, and then we who are alive will be caught up when Jesus Christ returns for the church. We know that. But this particular context is used in the past tense. That means it describes an event that had already occurred. He is talking to the Christians in Colossae. If ye then, referring to the Christians, be risen with Christ, past tense, that means it has already taken place. That means when a person becomes a Christian, it is an invisible event, but it is a real event nevertheless. The glorified body event is a visible event. Of course, it is too fast for the eye to see, but we know it is a visible event because that's what it will be mentioned later on in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, where the word appear, that means it is for the eye to see, then shall ye also appear with him. So in these first four verses, it describes two aspects of the resurrection. One is past, the other one is future. That's why you find shall appear, future. So the future glorified state is dependent upon a past experience first. If you do not have this past experience mentioned in verse 1a, the future promise in verse 4 is not yours to claim. It will not be your experience. This first reason with Christ tells us that when a person accepts Christ as Lord and as Savior, when he says, Lord, I have sinned and I know I deserve hell and death because of my transgression. Be merciful to me. I thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sin. And I want to accept him as my Lord, as my Savior, because I know that he died for me. He died in my place. And if you say this with all your heart, surrendering your life to him without any condition, you are born again. And when that happens, Jesus Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will indwell you, and the love of God will come into your heart immediately. Not only that, when you said that, you have just identified yourself with Christ. So when Jesus Christ died, one part of you also died. And when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead as a stamp of approval that what Jesus Christ has done for you is acceptable to God, it is enough to justify you completely. You also rose from the dead. There is now a new nature. The Bible calls it, you are now a new creation or a new creature in Christ. So which part of us has died? That part of us that control our sin, whereby we were slave to sin. And therefore, it has to be the sinful nature. And that's why Paul was very careful in Romans 7 when he described the struggle of the Christians pertaining to his life of holiness in Christ. Romans 6 talks about our positional aspect. Romans 7 talks about the practical aspect of a believer's life on earth. And that's why Paul says in Romans 7, I am carnal. Therefore, we know that he was talking about after salvation. He was not describing himself before salvation. Otherwise, he would say, I was carnal. So when he wrote Romans 7, he says, I am carnal. I'm still carnal because there is the law of sin that I have to wrestle with. But then there is also a new law, the law of God, whereby my mind tells me I want to serve the law of God perfectly all the days of my life. However, I know that as long as I'm in this earthen vessel, this mortal flesh, it is not possible because there is still the law of sin that in the flesh I am in. He calls it in the flesh now, not sinful nature, that he is wrestling with. He mentioned that in Romans 7 very distinctly. And so the sinful nature is now no longer in the believer's life, which was our master, whereby we cannot not sin. Now that we are believers, we can not sin. And that's what the thrust of this 9 verses of chapter 3 is. Because the moment you stop seeking those things which are above, you're going to transgress. There is no such thing as, if I don't seek those things which are above, I am neutral. There's no neutrality. Because as long as you are alive, you are seeking something. The word seek there means to look for something till you find it. That thing is hidden from you. As long as you're alive, you are seeking for something. Either it is money, prestige, whatever it is, if it is not the things that are above as a Christian ought to do, it will be something that is of this earth. Guaranteed. The only person on this earth who stops seeking is a person in the coffin as a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you have no idea what Paul is talking about because you don't even have the experience of being risen with Christ with the new power that is in you, with a new disposition, a transformed life and a transformed attitude. And that's why your affection is now completely brand new. You never had it before, but now you have it. Romans 7 verse 25. He says this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now the phrase with the mind simply means the mind, the head. Okay, the head, the mind. It's not this word. I'm just giving you an example where the word mind is used. Just the mind, okay? Whereas the word set, your affection, this talks about the mind whereby the thinking is the focus, but it is a controlled kind of thinking. It's a thinking that is directed towards something. Now, this same word is also found in Romans 8 and Romans 12. Now, Romans 8:5, you turn to Romans 8:5. Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind. Now that's the word. Do mind the things of the flesh. So this was the person who is not born again, whereby he will set his affection where his thinking is controlled in what direction? You look at verse 5. In which direction? Now this is a description of the old man. The things of the flesh. That is why if your you are not seeking those things that are above, your affection will be like that of the old man. Because before you were converted, this was your mind, your thinking, and your controlled thinking. Same word. And what was it? The things of the flesh. For they that are after the flesh do set their affection after the things of the flesh. If you want to borrow the same English phrase from Colossians 3:2. But here the King James translated the same Greek word using do mind the things. Your thinking that is controlled in the direction of the things of the flesh. Now you turn to Romans 12:3. Now we all know Romans 12:1 and 2 very well, but Romans 12:3 is just as significant. For I say, this is after salvation now, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now the phrase, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now the word think on both counts, in verse 3, now there are three of them, the second and the third one, to think, but to think soberly. It's the same word. Set your affection, control it in the direction of soberliness, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So in other words, whether you like to admit it or not, a believer and an unbeliever, both of them have this affection. For the unbeliever, it was an affection where the thinking was controlled and directed toward the things of the flesh. After you have died with Christ and risen with Christ, that thinking and controlled thinking did not disappear and die off. It has now been redirected to things that are above. That's what you find in Colossians 3:2. Set your affection now on things above, no longer on things on the earth, which you used to do in the past. And this is the only acceptable affection that every believer must continue to possess. Because seek and set your affection, both describe a continuous imperative, not an option. Why is it not an option? Because this is not the work of man. This is not of the will of man, whereby you feel like it, then you set your affection, you feel like it, then you seek those things. This is an experience that comes upon every believer. Every believer must have these affection. And the affection there talks about the thinking, which in turn summarizes our heart, our motive, our mind, our desires. Everything is grouped under this. And that's why I use the word plural. That's why Aruko mentioned the word singular. That's why the King James translated as singular, because that is like a generic term that covers every domain of affections in the believer's life. And he is to direct it in the direction of the things that are above. Your heart, your every aspect of your desire, concerning for your family, for your job, for your family, for your enemies, for your friends, for the church, all these must be directed toward things that are above. Just as I want holiness in my own life, I want to have the knowledge of God in my own life, I want to have the strength of God helping me to live a life of holiness. I want the same for my family. I want the same for my church members. I want the same for everybody in my life. The same, no change. To be consistent. Because this is now the new me. And that is what God wants us to understand. Only acceptable affection. And anything else is a poor substitute. Any replacement is a transgression. And unless and until you realize this, you and I will not be careful enough to make sure that our mind is disciplined in the direction toward things that are eternal all the time. Because if we are not careful, consciously aware of this, our mind will wander off to those old ways. Because the next few verses, Paul is going to use a lot of very, very frightening words to describe what the old man with the old garment was like, because he is going to describe what we were like and what we have now become completely changed like night and day. So the basis for this affection, all right? For ye are dead, you see? That's the basis. You are dead. That's why this new affection, acceptable affection, is not an option. Every genuinely born-again believer must have this affection. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Through what Jesus Christ has done for us, we are now hid in God. That's what it means. We are now hid with Christ in God. That means God is now outside of me, I'm inside Him. The Holy Spirit is inside me. So now when people look at me, they don't see me anymore. They see what is now surrounding me. It is the very image of God, and that is Christ. And Christ is the one who has done it, and Christ continues to do it in my life. And that's what it means for someone who have died, and now your life is hid. They don't see you anymore. That's the meaning of the word hidden, like concealing. Women, as they grow older, they go to this beauty shop and buy this thing called concealer. Correct? Right? Concealer. You know concealer? See, the men all look stunned. The women all smiling. Because the women know what I'm talking about. If you're a man, you smile, you know what I'm talking about, you're in danger. Because you're probably buying it. You better don't go and buy the conceal. Men are fine. Let everybody see all your blemishes. But the women, they like to buy concealer and they conceal all the things that they consider as blemish, right? And so once they put on the concealer, their original tone and the skin and all that cannot be seen anymore, right? Now that's the meaning of the word conceal. So more and more of Christ, of God, will now be seen in me, in my thinking, which will in turn affect every part of me. My desire will now be controlled by my thinking. If I think biblically, I will act biblically. And then more and more of godliness of God will be seen in every aspect of my life. My coming to church, it will be with a disposition and image of Christ. At home, at my workplace, my colleagues will now see a brand new, different person. Last time I may be lazy, last time I may be slothful, I may cut corners, I may be murmuring, I may be complaining, and then suddenly completely changed and completely different. All the old habits, nothing, no more. That was Deacon Anthony's testimony that he shared. He had an old friend who is now a believer attending our church member. When they were friends, they were not believers. And then when he accepted Christ, all the old habits just simply completely stopped. And his friend was surprised. What happened? That's a new person. We are now hid in God with Christ. What Christ has done in my life, I died with Christ, I rose from the dead with Christ, and now I am in God, and God is in me through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And when Christ, who is our life, now remember how Paul now shifts from the second person, you, in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, now to our, because it is also his experience as well, which is our life. When he shall appear, that means when he manifests himself, then shall ye, all of you, also manifest with him in glory. This is exactly what John also emphasized in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear, same word, what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, same word, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, when the world looks at us, we are no different from them as far as the external is concerned, but our mannerism, our thinking, our life, and our heart completely change, but the external can't see the difference. There is no glow, there is no glorified body, but one day it will be seen, where the internal and the external will be one and the same. Right now we are hid with Christ in God, in this mortal flesh. But one day the whole world will see that we are children of the living God, and the glory of God will also be ours. Of course, not in terms of the attributes of God that belong to God. The glory of God will be in us. That means what glorified body that Jesus Christ has, we also will have. And they're going to see us manifesting The fact that we are now sons and daughters of the Most High God. Now this is the basis for the affection. Now this is what is waiting for us. This is what God has done and this is what God has guaranteed. You have died with Christ and one day you will be glorified with Christ. That's what it means. Now is this not enough a basis to convince all of God's children that the only acceptable affection is to seek those things which are above? And then you are now to set your affection, your thinking, your controlled thinking only in that direction and no longer in the direction of the flesh. This is what God has already done and will promise to climax it with a glorified body. And therefore he says, put to death, mortify therefore your members which are upon this earth. Here, right now, in your mortal flesh, upon this earth, because in the glorified state, all this mortifying will be all done. In the glorified world, you don't have to mortify that anymore. Because as long as you are in this mortal vessel, this body is still prone to sin. This body can still sin. And so you and I have to put to death the members which cause us to sin. Fornication, which includes adultery, which includes pornography, which includes all other sin, like homosexuality, all wrapped into one. Sexual sin is included here. And Jesus says, if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he has already committed adultery. Uncleanness. The word uncleanness here refers to something that is lustful, including those who love the luxurious living with impure motives. Luxurious living in itself is fine, like King David living in a palace. But when you do it with a luxurious life, backed up by an impure motive, that is included here in this uncleanness. All kinds of unclean desires, inordinate affection. This refers to depraved passions. It is an affliction of the mind. Depraved passions. Okay, strong desires that are evil and wicked. Evil concupiscence, cravings or lusts. Covetousness, which is idolatry. How is covetousness and idolatry? Covetousness means we displace God as first place in our heart and we place it with that which we covet after. It could be a job, it could be a position, it could be mammon, it could be a person, it could be a son, it could be a daughter, anything that you love more than Christ, that you are prepared to disobey the word of God and you comply and obey that person's desire. It could be your son, it could be your daughter, it could be anything that displaces God as first in your life. And that is idolatry. Now this is a description of the old man. Mortify therefore all these members which will cause us to commit such transgression. Put to death. So the moment your mind lust after a woman, you put it to death. Now, how to put it to death? Repent of it immediately with every ounce of your heart and your soul and ask God to forgive you and do whatever practical steps is necessary to make sure that you do not commit that sin again. If it is pornography, get rid of your computer and use it only for your email. And the moment the email is done, turn it off. And if watching television causes you to have all these sinful pornographic thoughts, turn it off. Do whatever it takes to nip this in the bud. And then I'll replace your mind with the memorization of God's word so that no impure thoughts will have any room because you know the mind can only think one thing at a time. And so if your mind is occupied by reciting God's word, memorizing God's word, it has no other thought for sinful things. That's what you must do. One by one, check your inordinate affections, depraved passions. What are they? What are the depraved passions that your mind continue to crave after? Could be food. Could be a person. This is a description that characterizes the life of the flesh. Now you understand why we talk about how a believer cannot marry an unbeliever. Remember, this was us. Don't ever forget what we were like as unbelievers. You're going to marry an unbeliever, this characterizes the person's life that you're going to marry. Outwardly, the person may look like an angel, but know what he is inside as an unsaved person without Christ, where sin dominates, where sin controls him just as it once controlled us before our conversion. And that's why God says in no uncertain term, put to death all these and don't let it characterize you anymore because of what God has already done in your life and what he guaranteed and promised will do in the future where the whole world will see that you are God's children. Imagine they see you as God's children in the flesh, the glorified body made of flesh and bones. God's children. Imagine the same person who will one day see a glorified state. And then the person look at your life before glorification. You mean you know you're going to be like this? You know you're going to be God's children and you're going to have this glorified body? You know this is going to be your future? Then why did you live your life like that in the past? Why did you indulge in all these fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence? Why did you do these things? You know that this is going to happen to you. This is God's guarantee. You can live with this charge. You can live with this charge from the lips of somebody who is your friend or loved one. And now this person is going to go to hell because you have presented to the person a Christ that is characterized by some of these transgressions. Knowing that full well, one day this is going to be you. Perfect inside and outside. When Jesus Christ saved us as the second and last Adam, he did not save us and bring us back, restore us to the state which the first Adam lost. The first Adam lost for us temporal perfection. Jesus Christ gave to us not a temporal perfection whereby we have to live a life of obedience in order to earn permanent perfection. Believing in Jesus Christ already guaranteed us permanent eternal perfection one day, and that's glorification. That's what it means here. Jesus Christ gained for us, purchased for us more than what Adam lost. That's what it means. You know that. You believe in this? Back it up by a life whereby you will set your affection where your mind is geared, controlled toward things that are above. And you know what the things that are above are? Knowledge of God, holiness, strength in the Lord to be victorious, whatever the trials you have to encounter on this earth. Because when you do that, the image of Christ will be very visibly seen in this mortal flesh. And one day the image of Christ will be publicly seen. No longer see you by faith, they will see you by sight. Right now, when they see your life lived in accordance to God's truth, they look at you physically, no different from them. But by your life that is so out of this world, by faith, they will see that you are God's children. Look at your life, but one day it will be by sight. You are God's children. And to those who persecute, they're going to get the shock of their life. You mean all this while we have been killing, persecuting, hurting the children of the living God? Yes. That's why God says, vengeance is mine. You don't retaliate. You continue to show forth God's grace and God's mercy in your life that when your enemies, now remember, our enemies, not God's enemies, feed them when they are hungry. Give them drink when they're thirsty, so that by your good works, you will pour coals of fire upon their head. What does that mean? That means when you pour coals of fire upon their head by good works, it is painful. It is not the physical pain, but the pain of the inner conscience and soul. Because the more you hurt Christians, the more kindness they show to them, and they will be so filled with guilt and shame. What kind of people are these? The more I hurt them, the more they show kindness to me. Now that is the kind of pain that will come forth within their soul, and that hopefully in turn will lead them to the Savior, that they will accept Christ. That's our enemies. And that's why God says, vengeance is mine. They hurt you, yes, but I want you to continue to show them the love of Christ, because that was exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. He experienced the pain and the hurt when he died on the cross in order that you and I may be saved. And now you bear the same pain and the same hurt for Jesus' sake, so that they will see Christ in you and they will believe in Christ. When we talk about a moment ago about the suffering, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, please don't even think that what we have to endure for Christ's sake is the same as what Christ has to endure on the cross. Just like if we say that I am prepared to die for you. Now, my dying for you or somebody dying for you has no power to save, has no redemptive proprietary power, none whatsoever. Only the death of Christ can. So when we say Jesus Christ died for me, that death of Jesus Christ suffered for me, that has redemptive power. When we suffer for Christ, our suffering has no redemptive power. Please make sure you know the distinction. But what it means is that we are partaking or sharing with the suffering of Christ. Because when we are doing the will of God on earth, we are doing the will of Christ. And Christ himself should be bearing all the pain because we are doing his will and his work on this earth while he is interceding for us, seated at God's right hand. And so when we are facing and experiencing the pain and the suffering, we are experiencing the pain and the suffering for Christ's sake. And that's why Jesus Christ said to the apostle, "Why persecutest thou me?" That is a different kind of suffering. What Jesus Christ did on the cross for us 2,000 years ago was completely completed when he said the three words, "It is finished." We are not trying to complete the salvific work of Christ by our suffering. Please, that is a heresy. In other words, Paul wanted us to understand that it is an honor and a privilege that God consider us worthy to suffer for his namesake. And that's exactly the words of the Christians in the early church in the book of Acts when they witnessed the disciples suffering for Jesus' sake. And that's what they said. And that's what we must always understand so that we will not flinch and run away from suffering, knowing full well that when you live a holy life and the world is still characterized by all these transgressions in verse 5, they're not going to like your life of holiness. Because the more holy you are, the more vivid will be their transgressions. For the which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. You see? Now these are the things that they're going to do to God's servants. They hurt them. The wrath of God will come upon them because they are hurting Christ. And this is for the wrath of God to pour down upon these unbelievers. This is the evidence. That is why it is to me unthinkable why a truly born-again child of God would even want to attempt to marry an unbeliever. Because if you really care for this person, don't ever let this person know that you love him more than you love Christ. Because he will never accept Christ when you give him that message. And this is what he is. And the wrath of God continues to await for him. You may enjoy a moment of tranquility and so-called love on this earth, maybe for what, 20 years, 30 years? And then after that, you go to heaven, what awaits him is the wrath of God. Hell, ultimately the lake of fire that burneth with intense pain, the gnashing of teeth that will never stop. Don't be so myopic. Don't be so evil and wicked to this person whom you say you love that you would be prepared to sentence him to hell by saying that we are one and the same, because that's what marriage is. Two persons become one. And you can never have two persons to become one when one is a child of God and the other one is not. How to become one? You pray to God the Father. He pray to his God, maybe Mammon or whatever, whoever. You are going to heaven, that person is going to hell. How can you have two persons become one? Don't talk about having children. When the children come, the nightmare will intensify. It will get from bad to worse. It's not going to improve. And even after you marry and you repent of your sin, that doesn't mean that you can get out of it by divorce. You have to continue to live through the consequence of your action. This was us. If you marry an unbeliever, marry such a person. Please understand this. And if we have been delivered from such a terrible, terrible condition. This is the basis for affection. Set the things which are above, would you? And finally, the constitution of the affection, in the which ye also walk, right? Sometime, that means in time past. That's what we used to do in time past. Verse 7, right? Was. Ye also walk, past tense. Okay? When ye lived in them, when we swim in them, when we covered ourselves in this, our mind was full of it, our heart was full of it, our entire words and our mouth, our entire being was soaked in it. That's what it means. We lived in them. Now we live with Christ in God. See, that's a big contrast. But now, ye also put off all these. Now, ye also referring to Christians. You have to put this off once and for all. Not a continuous putting. Just put it off once and for all permanently. What things? Anger. Now, we know that anger is an emotion that was part of the image of God. Anger is not an emotion that came into man after the fall. We know that because God himself gets angry. And so when we were made in the image of God in the time of Adam and Eve, we were also given this emotion called anger. But the problem is, now that we have sinned with the sinful nature, most of the time when we are angry for the wrong reasons. Selfish, self-centered, carnal reasons. And this is the kind of anger that God says we have to get rid of it. Put it off. Remove it from your life once and for all. This is violent emotion, whereas wrath is a passion. Anger is expressed. Wrath is innate. We don't see it. The person may not express it. It's all internal. The passion of anger, whereas anger is the expressing of that passion of anger. Get rid of it. Malice, ill will, to hurt people, to think ill of people, to gossip, blasphemy, to slander a person, say things about him that are not true. Filthy communication, obscene jokes, obscene words, dirty jokes. Let all these be put off out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. This is a prohibition which has two kinds in the Bible. One is to stop an action that is in progress, or to stop an action because you have not started it. So don't start an action. It is not good for you. This particular construction is to stop an action in progress. That means there were Christians in the church in Colossae who tell lies. To tell lies to one another. And so Paul says, stop it. Stop lying to one another. Tell the truth. Don't talk bad and whisper behind a person's back. Because you're a Christian, plain and simple. Seeing, having, right? Seeing that ye have put off. Now this entire phrase, seeing that ye have put off. Turn to chapter 2, verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, describing what Christ did on the cross, right? These two words, having spoiled, that means stripped completely of its power that Satan and all the rulers on this earth has over God's children. Completely stripped off. That's the phrase, having spoiled. It's the same word that is found in this phrase in verse 9. Seeing that ye have put off. Seeing that ye have stripped off. In other words, same word. The old man with his deeds. That means, let this remain off. Take it off completely. Don't ever put it on again. Now God knows that when you strip off the old, and without any new garment, new virtues and new principles for living, you will probably put the old garment back on. And that's why from verse 10 onwards, God will now give us a new garment, a brand new. And so one is put off, that means strip it off completely, never to put it on again, because it is filthy, dirty garment. Now you put on the new. And then he will elaborate what it means to put on the new, which is what we will continue tomorrow morning as our final message. Put on the new garment. And as you know, you cannot put on the new without first putting off the old. No one in their right mind would wear a filthy, soiled garment a new garment on top of a filthy, salt garment. You don't do that. None of you. I've been observing you throughout the camp. Some of the young people, when they went out and play and do all those things, you notice that when they come back after the shower, it's different. I don't think any one of you would put back on your soiled garment, especially your undergarment, like the illustration I shared with you. Testimony, because it really happened to that poor boy. Remember the kindergarten teacher? Okay, the principal was very kind, didn't sack her, just gave her a scolding. You don't do something so foolish like this, poor boy. Okay, in the spiritual realm, it is far more significant. How to put on the garment of Christ, which is love, patience, joy, peace, long-suffering. And then, underneath it, anger, hatred, malice, fornication, concupiscence, evil speaking, filthy communication, blasphemy, malice, wrath. Impossible. Because you are a Christian. You are not a schizophrenic. One moment, the devil, next moment, Christ. You cannot have this kind of dual image. Put on Christ on Sunday, put on the devil from Monday to Saturday. There is no such believer in the Bible. There's only one kind. The kind that will set their affection on things that are above. And he knows what the things that are above are from the study of Colossians. Because once he put that on, the remaining verses of this chapter, the Bible will reveal to us the transformed relationship. So the evidence that you have on the new garment, the evidence that you have been seeking after the things that are above, will be seen. Not when you answer, yes, I have, will be seen by the way that you relate, the Bible says, to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your parents, to your servants, and so on. It's real. There are practical application and impact. You cannot just simply say, I have it, and that's it. The reason is, it is always the work of God. It is never your will. It is never man's work. A transformed, newborn babe in Christ is always God's domain. And if you are truly born again, you cannot not seek those things which are above. You cannot not set your thinking controlled and directed toward things that are above. And you will steer clear away from the things that are of the earth, on the earth. That's what the Bible says. So, answer the question honestly before God. Your affection right now. Because it's a condition of the heart. Nobody can see your mind. Nobody can see your heart, your direction of your affection. Only God can. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, forgive us, O Lord, for the many times when we have set our affection on the things that are on earth. For it is so easy for us to forget who we are in Christ. And that is why the injunction is for us to stop telling lies, to stop all these sins that have been plaguing us for so long. Help us, O Lord, for we are weak, but thou art strong. For we acknowledge that without Christ in our lives, as the branch that is attached to the vine, and if we are not, we are nothing, and we can do nothing. Help us, O Lord, as we are your children attached to the vine, we will surely bear fruit, because there is nothing wrong with the vine. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to realize and understand that before there will be fruit, we have to put off all the old sin that used to plague us, that used to characterize our heart, our mind, our words, and our conduct. May we from henceforth made a promise before thee, O Lord, that with unconditional surrender of our heart, our soul, and our desire, help me to always seek those things which are above and to set my affection on these things and no longer
on the things that are on earth, even though I may be living in this earth. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.